So last time I preached, Peter came up to me afterwards and said, thank you for taking time to ask the what now, the what do we do with all of this? Because so often when you preach, it's really hard to do that application-y kind of stuff. It's like, how do I tell, what should I tell people to do? And he told me he appreciates that I always manage to get there and land at a little bit of getting practical. And while I thanked him internally, I couldn't help but laugh a bit because the truth is it never feels natural. What typically happens is in my prep is I'm plugging along and working away on my manuscript, and all of a sudden I notice my overall word count and I have this oh crap moment. I realize I haven't left myself enough time to bring the journey through a text and its history home. And so then I find myself trying to wedge some kind of response into that, to get that question at the very end. And for me, it always comes out feeling a little clunky, a little forced, like an afterthought. Scripture has just carried us through all of this beauty and the ache and the possibility. And then it's like, here's a thought on what to do now. Amen. So this time I thought we'd try something different. Let's not tack it on at the end. Let's just start there. Let's start with the question itself. What now? But also let's notice that what now means different things depending on what you believe about God. For many Christians, the what now is heavy with anxiety. If salvation is uncertain, if heaven or hell hangs in the balance, then what now is about securing your spot. So you hustle to perform morality well enough, or to clock perfect church attendance, or to join the right tribe with the right beliefs so you get the divine thumbs up. For others, maybe those who are a bit more certain of their salvation, what now becomes singularly focused on evangelism. Because if getting into heaven is everything, then the urgent task is to make sure you and everyone else check the right theological boxes before their last breath. Life becomes a recruiting drive. For yet others, what now becomes a battle cry to join the culture war. If Christianity is perceived as under threat, then what now morphs into a call to political activism, where faith becomes weaponized, everything becomes filtered through the lens of us versus them, winning and losing, with salvation itself seemingly tied to political victories. The urgent task becomes reclaiming cultural power, defending Christian values, and restoring a mythical golden age when faith supposedly dominated society. But here at the sanctuary, if we're consistent with our theology, none of those messages are really options. After all, the crux of the message is that God is better than you thought, and by better, we mean that God loves you relentlessly. Ultimately, whether in this life or eternity, divine love will captivate you and everybody else. Heaven will eventually come to earth, and you will be a part of it, not because you have created it, but because God will. At the same time, if we're not stressing about heaven or hell, if we all know that only Christ can bring the rule and reign on earth, then life can start to feel a bit like a waiting room, unless we're given another path forward. Here are the words of the 8th century Sufi mystic Rabia of Basra can be helpful as we think about another path. She said, I want to carry a torch in one hand and a bucket of water in the other so that I can set fire to heaven and put out the flames of hell. Then people will love God not for fear of punishment or desire for reward, but simply for love. In other words, if heaven and hell can no longer serve as carrots and sticks, then love itself becomes the center of the story. And you know what? That actually aligns more with the Bible than any of the other previously mentioned options. As you read the story, God is never obsessed with getting people into heaven. Especially in the Hebrew Bible, God's obsession is with a people embodying love and justice here on earth so the nations might see who God is. The question was never, how do I escape this life? It was always, how do I live this life in such a way that God's character is revealed? So what does it look like to live from our love, not because there's some kind of temporal or eternal transaction going on, but simply because we love God? So this morning, I want to unpack how the narrative of the Bible, both the Hebrew and Christian testaments, address that question. The first time we see Israel invited into the what now story is in their formation moment. Fresh out of Egypt, they've been yanked out of slavery, out of brick quotas and Pharaoh's lash, and now they're standing in the wild trying to remember what it feels like to breathe. And before a single commandment is spoken, God lays before them a staggering vision. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people are not just freed from something, they're freed for something, freed to reveal, freed to embody, freed to stand in the middle of the nations as a living window into who God is. But this is only made possible by an act of grace. Exodus 20 opens, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's relentless love. That's the foundation. Everything that follows is not a collection of random rules, but a curriculum of formation, teaching a people how to live as free priests who reveal God's justice, mercy, and love. But while Sinai casts a breathtaking vision, the bulk of the Hebrew Bible shows the heartbreak of how often that vision was missed. From the moment they set foot in the promised land, Israel struggled to live as a kingdom of priests. Instead of revealing who God is, they repeatedly adopted patterns of the nations around them, bowing to false gods, cutting corners on justice, exploiting the vulnerable, forgetting the very commands that were supposed to mark them as different. Even when reform came, it was partial. The clearest example, the Jubilee, a radical reset every 50 years, one where all debts were canceled, all slaves were freed, and any land transactions were undone, returning property to its original owners. Israel never practiced it. Not once. They course corrected just enough to keep the system running, but never all the way to God's vision. So the story from Joshua to Kings is essentially the story of a priestly people forgetting their vocation. They were chosen to reveal God's character, but more often than not, they revealed Pharaoh's, which is was why the prophets thundered and wept. It's also why Jerusalem fell and the people were taken into exile. But before we unpack the story of exile, we need to be clear about something. The Bible's vision of a theocratic nation state ended with the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. What Israel briefly attempted in the land, life as a holy nation, is no longer on the table for us. Not in America, not anywhere. Under Jesus, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. Jesus never called for one, never built one, never promised one. When he spoke of the kingdom, it was always every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered. Never one nation state exalted above the rest. Despite it being out of line with the way of Jesus, much of American Christianity has tried to put this concept back on the table. From the Pilgrims onwards, there has been a deep impulse to see America as a new Israel. Colonies were founded with Bible verses etched into their charters. Preachers thundered that America was God's chosen people. And generation after generation has repeated the myth that if we could just legislate the right morals or elect the right leaders, we could make this nation holy. So when the church sets out to build a Christian nation, it isn't fulfilling the gospel. It's actually undermining it. And the history bears those scars. Colonization baptized in the name of Christ, slavery defended from pulpits, laws written to protect the privileged rather than the vulnerable. That's not the kingdom of God. That's Pharaoh's pyramid with a steeple and a cross. This means our attempts at forming a Christian nation aren't something to celebrate. They're something to confess. Because only when we confess how we've tried to make this land a promised land can we begin to live in it faithfully. So what do we find on the other side of confession? A new possibility emerges as Israel's story moves forward. After generations of compromise, idolatry, injustice, exploitation, the people who were meant to reveal God's character to the nations end up looking like every other nation. And so Babylon comes, Jerusalem falls, the temple, the very symbol of God's presence, is reduced to rubble. The people are dragged hundreds of miles east, away from home, away from their land, away from everything that had once anchored their sense of identity. That said, exile is not the same thing as slavery. In Egypt, Israel's bodies were shackled, their labor exploited, their future crushed. In Babylon, they weren't chained or forced into brick quotas. Exile is dislocation. It was the ache of being strangers in a strange land, of living under foreign gods, of trying to sing the Lord's song in a place that didn't share the tune. And Babylon's project wasn't to enslave them, but to integrate them. To absorb them into that empire's story, to dress like Babylonians, worship like Babylonians, and live like Babylonians. It was assimilation by design. The glue of that assimilation, it's something every empire needs: a unifying narrative. Something that tells its people who they are, why the world works the way it does, and what their place is in it. For Babylon, that story was the Enuma Elish, their creation epic. Now, creation epics as a whole are humanity's oldest way of wrestling with the most essential questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Every ancient civilization crafted these stories, weaving together their deepest beliefs about the cosmos, humanity, and the gods. They weren't just entertaining tales, they were fundamental frameworks that structured entire societies, shaping everything from how people viewed authority to how they understood suffering. What makes these epics so powerful is how they encoded an entire worldview. When you knew the creation story of your people, you knew your place in that social order. You understood who held power and why. You learned whether the world was fundamentally good or violent, whether humans were beloved or merely useful, whether the divine was generous or capricious. Most importantly, these stories weren't neutral. They justified the existing power structures, explained why kings ruled, and why temples received tributes, why some people were free from while others served. Creation myths were political documents dressed in cosmic language. In the Babylonian creation story, the Enuma Elish, the world is born out of violence. The gods wage war, And when the goddess Tiamat is slain, her body is split in two to form heaven and earth. Humanity is fashioned from the blood of a defeated god, created not in dignity, but in servitude. To carry the god's burdens, to feed their appetites, to keep the machine running, that was Babylon's story. The world is built on conquest, and you exist to serve power. And Israel was now part of that conquest. According to the story, when Jerusalem fell, Marduk killed Yahweh, meaning that Marduk gets to live on as Yahweh's memory fades. And this is what makes exile so dangerous. If you live long enough inside of someone else's story, you start to forget your own. So the leaders of Israel did something radical. They wrote a new creation story, a counter-narrative, one that insisted that Yahweh lives on because the story of Yahweh stands over every other story. While the Babylonian story roared with violence, the waters are chaos, cut apart by force, Yahweh sings with gentleness, the waters are ordered with the word, sea above and sky below. Babylon thundered with fear, the sun and the moon are rival gods, bow or be crushed. Yahweh whispers with wonder. The sun and moon are just lamps, gifts to mark the seasons and time. Babylon, commanded with blood, humans are slaves, fashioned from the carcass of a god, born to carry the weight of empire. Yahweh proclaims dignity. Humanity as image bearers, entrusted with stewardship, crowned with blessing. Babylon boasts with arrogance. The gods recline while humans toil without end. Yahweh blesses with joy. Rest itself is holy. Sabbath belongs to people. Delight belongs to creation. Do you feel it? Side by side, element by element, Yahweh's story responds to Babylon's myth. Maybe you've already figured it out, but today we call this radical act of resistance Genesis chapter 1. That was the work of the priests, reshaping the imagination of the people so they wouldn't forget who they were, even when their experience told them otherwise. But story alone isn't enough. The story tells you who you are, but you also need practices to show you how to live. And this is where the prophet Jeremiah steps in. While the priest gave Israel Genesis 1, the prophet Jeremiah wrote a letter, one that spoke of God's plans for them, a hope, a future, a return home. This is the part of Jeremiah 29 we're most familiar with. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But in the meantime, as they waited for the return, as they spend 70 years in exile, Jeremiah gave them a set of practices. Earlier in Jeremiah 29, we have, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Do you see the practices? Build houses, plant gardens, seek the peace of the city, pray for it. And here's where Genesis 1 and Jeremiah 29 meet. Genesis 1 gives the story that makes the practices possible. You are image bearers, created for fruitfulness, peace, and rest. Jeremiah gives the practices to embody that story. Build, plant, seek, pray. Together they form Israel's exilic vocation to live in Babylon without becoming Babylon. But living in Babylon without becoming Babylon isn't just Israel's calling, it's ours. Because Babylon never really went away. It just keeps changing its name. Today, one manifestation of Babylon is America. That might sound shocking, but America's story is written in frontier language. New worlds to conquer, endless horizons to expand, manifest destiny to fulfill. It's the story of self-made men and chosen people, of progress that never stops, and wealth that never runs out. It is a story baptized in blood, the blood of indigenous peoples displaced, the blood of enslaved Africans whose labor built its wealth, the blood of foreign nations exploited for their resources under the guise of expanding democracy, the blood of immigrants used up and discarded when no longer convenient. Is that more Israel's new story, or is that the Enuma Elish draped in red, white, and blue? Violence makes peace. Expansion makes security. Consumption makes happiness. Human beings existing to keep the machine running. Your value is in what you produce, protect, and possess. I realize this can be hard for many Americans to hear. We're told from childhood that this is the greatest nation on earth, a shining city on a hill. When I critique America's story, it's easy to feel defensive, to want to respond with bumper sticker patriotism, love it or leave it, or if these colors offend you, let me help you pack your bags. Let me be clear. I do love this country. There's a patriotism that acknowledges both the beauty and the brokenness of our shared story. I feel something genuine when I hear the national anthem play. I'm moved by the ideals articulated in our founding documents, even while recognizing how profoundly we failed to extend those ideals to others, and even to people amongst ourselves. There is something incredibly powerful about the American experiment, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. If we could actually embody the highest ideas of what the founders envisioned, ideals we have never fully realized, it would indeed make for a remarkable governance in this world. But there's a critical difference between patriotism and nationalism. Patriotism loves what is best about one's country while working to heal what is broken. Nationalism demands blind loyalty and silences critique. Patriotism says we can do better because we're meant for better. Nationalism says we are already the best, and questioning that is treason. As followers of Jesus, we are called to a love that sees clearly. We don't have to choose between uncritical devotion to America and total rejection of it. We can honor what is good while naming what is harmful, because that's what love does. It tells the truth even when the truth is difficult. Babylon, on the other hand, demands nationalism. It tells a story so loudly you forget your own. It drowns out every competing narrative and demands absolute loyalty. It even co-opts the language of faith, twisting pulpit and scripture into mouthpieces for empire, until the Bible itself becomes a tool to justify power rather than challenging it. That's why Israel needed Genesis 1 in exile, and it's why we need the story of Jesus now. Not empire's myth, but God's relentless love made flesh. Not the story of a distant ruler demanding endless labor, but a God come near, dust on his feet, hands reaching for lepers and children, breaking bread open at tables of outcasts. Not a God of conquest, but relentless love taking on flesh, entering our hunger, our wounds, and our weariness. On the cross, he's absorbing empire's violence and religion's fear. And in the resurrection, he unmasks them both, declaring that love, not death, has the final word. And then comes the what now? At Sinai, God said, "You will be my kingdom of priests." In exile, Genesis whispered, "You are image bearers." And now, through Jesus, these voices echo again. As Peter writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own beloved possession, that you may declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you hear the pattern? Act of God, then way of life. Sinai, Exodus had Sinai. Exile had Genesis 1, and we have Jesus. The relentless love embodied, crucified, risen, and calling us to live as priests of that love, not just in words, but in every breath and every step. But again, story alone is not enough. Once you know who you are and whose you are, you need practices to embody it. Israel didn't just receive Genesis 1, they also received Jeremiah's words. Build houses, plant gardens, seek the peace of the city, pray for it. Story and practice coming together. That's how you live in Babylon without becoming Babylon. So let's talk about those practices. Not just as ancient instructions, but as cues for us right here, right now, in Denver and around the world. What might it mean for us to build, to plant, to seek, to pray in our own context? Jeremiah says, build houses and live in them. Babylon demands towers to its own greatness. America builds gated communities and walls. The church has often built fortresses of certainty, shutting people out. But Jeremiah's invitation is smaller, humbler. Build a home. To build in exile is to create spaces of belonging. It might mean opening your living room table to neighbors who feel isolated, or resisting the temptation to live life as a transaction and instead building communities that welcome people as family. Wherever we are, to build is to say love is not an abstraction. It needs walls and windows, tables and chairs where people can gather and breathe. Jeremiah also says, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Empire trains us to consume without seeking, to take more than the earth can give, to treat creation as disposable, to show people as resources. But planting is the opposite posture. It is slow. It requires waiting. It depends on trust. So perhaps planting looks like an actual garden plot. Soil under your fingernails, tomatoes ripening in the sun. It might look like cultivating joy, rest, art, or friendships that grow over time instead of burning out in the rush of productivity culture. Whoever you are, to plant is to practice patience. It is to choose rootedness over restlessness, cultivation over consumption. Jeremiah goes on, seek the peace and prosperity of the city where I have carried you. Empire says, seek your own good, protect your tribe, secure your future. But Jeremiah insists, your good is bound up in theirs. You can't separate your flourishing from the flourishing of your neighbors, even your Babylonian neighbors. So seeking might mean showing up in conversations about housing and homelessness, advocating for equity in schools, or standing with communities targeted by injustice. It might mean working for peace where conflict rages, supporting policies in your nation, or collaborating across divides. Wherever we are, to seek is to live as if our well-being and your neighbor's well-being are one and the same because they are. Finally, Jeremiah says, pray to the Lord for the city because if it prospers, you will prosper too. Empire teaches us to pray for victory, for conquest, for our nation to stay on top. Christianity has often mimicked this, praying for power rather than peace. But Jeremiah calls for something deeper. Pray for the place where you are. Pray for the people around you, even if they don't share your beliefs, even if they feel like enemies. That might mean holding neighborhoods before God, not as problems to fix, but as beloved. Or praying for the flourishing of cities you've never seen, countries in conflict, communities living in scarcity. Wherever we are, to pray is to keep our hearts soft, to keep our imagination open, to remind ourselves that God's love is always larger than our tribe. So how should we live? Let me get personal for a moment. As if the rest of that wasn't personal. I recently moved back into my parents' old house, the same home I first moved into on the last day of seventh grade. And as I've begun to re-inhabit that space, I've asked myself, how do I build, plant, seek, and pray here, right now? For me, building looks like opening that house not as a fortress, but as a place of belonging. The property sits on about 1.1 acres, so plenty of room, not just for me, but for community. I've set aside part of the backyard specifically as a gathering place. And I'm designing the front landscaping so that it naturally draws people in, flowing from the street, through the front yard, around to the back into a space where neighbors and friends can find connection through shared meals and conversations around a fire pit. For me, planting looks like learning how to transform what has been years of lawn into living soil. I've begun exploring permaculture, permanent agriculture, principles that don't just take from the earth, but restore it. How do I not only nourish the ground, but cultivate it so that abundance flows from it? Right now, I'm learning, I'm experimenting, but my hope is that the gardens I will someday have will feed not just me, but produce enough food to give a whole bunch away. Food that nourishes bodies and friendships alike. For me, seeking looks like leaning into the life of this neighborhood, asking where there is need, where there is ache, and how I can play even a small part in weaving peace. The house, the gardens, the community space, these aren't just for me. They're meant to become threads in a wider fabric of nourishing. I don't know how many of you know this, but I officiate funerals, and the other day, one of my neighbors, not connected to a church, looked at me and said, "Yeah, when my mom, who is 99, dies, you're going to do her funeral." Seeking where the need is in the neighborhood. For me, praying looks like holding this neighborhood and this city before God, not as projects to fix, but as beloved ones to bless. Every time I walk the property, every time I plant another section of garden or table, it becomes prayer. God, may this place be for others, not just for me. So that's what it looks like right now. But what about you? What might it look like in your home, in your neighborhood, For those online, your country. What does build, plant, seek, pray look like in your life? As we turn now to the Lord's Supper, I want to invite you to carry that question with you. As you receive the body and blood of Christ, let it not be a ritual, but a declaration. As I am in Jesus, may Jesus be in me. As I receive him, may he be expressed through me. Because this table is where the counter story takes flesh. Here, empire is unmasked, assimilation is undone, and love becomes the food that sustains us. So come with your questions, come with your longings, come with your what now. Come asking, what does it mean to build, plant, seek, and pray? And then receive Jesus himself as the answer. Because on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this always in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Dark cups are wine, light cups are juice. All of it is the meal of God for the beloved of God. And just in case there's any doubt, that includes you. In Jesus' name, amen. So every once in a while, I get this weird sort of hankering to like get curious about doing that whole church work gig full time again. And so I go on to different job boards for pastor gigs and stuff like that. And a few months ago, I did that. I think it was probably in June. And I saw that a church that was just down the street from my parents' old house had a director of spiritual formation opening. And I thought, you know, that, you know, I've got a doctorate in that stuff. I sort of know a little bit of something about that. Maybe I should send in a letter to see if they'd be interested in me. But in it, I'm just going to sort of be honest about who I am and how I see things. And in the midst of that, I said, well, I think that salvation is discovering your belovedness, which makes spiritual formation learning to live from your belovedness. May you discover and know and embrace and rejoice in your belovedness. And as you live from it, may you build, may you plant, may you seek, and may you pray. In Jesus' name, amen.